Now, the focus of today is for me to try to bring to your attention, that to have you grasp, enter, you know, just hold on to the idea that if you are looking for a church home, what are the aspects that you should be looking for? And today I'm wanting to concentrate on this, as it's outlined there for you on your message notes. Look for people who seek to keep the attributes and actions of God the center of their worship. Let me say that again. Look for people who seek to keep the attributes and actions of God the center of their worship. That of all else, what is important about worship is not the what, or the style, or the trappings. It's the who. It is the who of worship that is foremost in our hearts. Well, what is worship? If we're going to talk about that and use that word today, what is worship? Well, let me see if I can give you just a nice little phrase to hold on to define that. Someone once said that worship is adoration in act. It is adoration in act. It is what is being pondered and adored on the inside somehow being made manifest. So we'll talk a little bit about that today. And so I want to encourage you to be a people, and if for some reason God should remove you from this location and this group of believers, look for a people who seek to keep the attributes and actions or activities of God the center of worship. And that's how I want you to judge this worship service today, this time of worship. Is God the one who is being kept the focus? Well, in your worship notes, there's a little bit of an outline, and I just want to sort of briefly talk through that for us for a moment, and then we're going to look at the Psalms and begin to apply what it is that we are hearing. First, A, in your outline, should read, I want us to be concerned about, interested in, the who of worship. And I've already made a little bit of mention of that, the who of worship. If worship is adoration in act, who are we adoring? Who are we adoring? And the short answer, the positive answer is, we are adoring the God that has revealed Himself generally in nature and specifically in the Scriptures. He is to be the center of our worship services. Not those who are observing birthdays. Not those who are observing anniversaries. Not those of particular political parties. Not nations, not teams. There is only one person who is to be the focus of worship, and it is God alone. And so, when we gather together as worship, one of the things I want you to be able to comprehend, and what I hope would be true for us as a congregation, or whatever congregation you go to worship, is, you know what? They made much of God. And if any of us leave here and we begin to make summary statements or observation statements that focus on me or we or he, she, and they, we've missed the focus of worship. If we walk out of here and we say, I didn't like that song. Well, guess what? That song wasn't for you. It was for God. Or if you leave here and you say, they pray too much, or they don't wear the right clothes, your focus isn't on the focus of worship, and that is God. Be careful that if you leave and your statements are not first oriented about God, then you have missed the whole point of worship. When we leave, let our statements be about what a great God we serve. Can you believe that God is so, whatever the point of the worship was, merciful? Can you believe that God is so loving? Can you believe that God would call us children? Is that not wonderful? Let's make sure that at the center of worship is not the what or the style or trappings, but the who, and that being not me, not you, but the center of worship is God Himself. Well, let's move on to B really quick, and let's move on to the what of worship in this sense. Well, if we are worshiping whom? God. What is it that we're adoring about Him? And so, as the main sentence said, His attributes and His activity. What is it about God that makes Him praiseworthy? What has God done that we should honor Him and put Him in first place in our hearts and lives? In the course of corporate worship, that should be brought to you and hammered before you over and over again. Who is God? He is merciful, He is forgiving, He is loving, He is wrathful, He is powerful, He is patient. All these attributes of God that we could list out, this needs to be brought before us. And then, what has He done? What has God done? Well, He has created, and He has given you your next breath. He has sustained you. He has redeemed us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the messages I want us to hear as we move to the Lord's Supper table, that God, in His infinite mercy, has sent His Son. And we remember the gift of His Son by taking of the bread and the fruit of the vine. And so when you come into a worship service, begin to judge on what am I hearing about God? If God's the focus, what am I hearing about Him? And then there is the response. As we focus on God and we are outlining who He is and what He has done, then there's some sort of response. There's some activity of adoration that comes about. And that activity is multifaceted. It can be singing. It can be hearing the Word of God. It can be preaching. It can be telling of praises of what God has done. It is the proclaiming of God's truth. It can be singing and hearing the Word of God. It can be seeing God's gospel story. And this is what the Lord's Supper is. It's a presentation, a visible presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, His body given for us. We respond in the activity of worship by giving. Because God has given so much to us, we give so that others may hear as well. We pray. All these things, as we lift up God's glory and God's good news story in Jesus Christ, we hear these things, we sing about them, we pray according to God's glory, we pray for others to respond to God's good news story. We tell of what He is doing in our lives. And all of this with some emotion. That would be the D. Yes, worship is not meant to be stoic. Worship is not meant to be cold. And what we're going to see as we read the Psalms in just a moment, I want you to make note of some of the emotions that are talked about in corporate worship. And so this is what we're going to do this morning. So I just want to go over, let me back up. Let me go over the outline again for you. What does worship entail, proper worship entail? And then I want us to go to the Word of God and see it fleshed out for us. So the who of worship is who? God. Now, I'm doing something here because later on, you're going to be doing a lot more talking. So I want you to get used to it now. All right? And so the who of worship is who? God. That's exactly right. The Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He is our focus. And then the what of worship includes, what are we worshiping about God? The what of worship includes what? Attributes and actions of God. Very good. And so then, as we hear about God's attributes and actions, we respond with the, see if you got this, activity of worship. I didn't think I said that out loud. Or the response of worship. So if you didn't get that, that was my fault. And so the activity or the response of worship, this is where we sing and pray and talk and proclaim and give and serve, hear and see the good news story of God and His glory. And then as we are active, there are not only is there something outwardly happening, there are things that are inwardly happening, the emotions of worship. So what I want to do is as we're learning about worship, I want us to look at Psalm 95, 96, and 97. And all, I'm just letting you know now that all three of these are encouragements to focus on God in a corporate setting. Okay? And what I want you to listen for as I'm reading through these, I want you to listen for the attributes and the actions of God. How are the people supposed to respond to this God that they are confronted with? Okay, so I'm going to give you an opportunity to sort of put to practice already, see it fleshed out in the Scriptures, apply this skeletal outline that I've given to us, and then we're going to come back, and after I have read, I'm going to ask you, tell me something about this God that we worship. And I don't want you to, you don't have to make up anything. It's in Psalm 95, 96, 97. Those are the answers that I want you to give back to us. And so let's look together and let's read the Word of God for His glory. In Psalm 95, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples." That is, give credit to Him. Credit the Lord with glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire or in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, "The Lord reigns." Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, and at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare His righteousness, and all the peoples have seen His glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship Him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad. And the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to his holy name. And so who is this God that we worship this morning? Karen? He is a great king. Who is this God that we worship? He's the rock of our salvation. He is our creator. He is our ruler. He preserves the lives of his righteous ones. Greg? He shepherds us. He is our judge. And you read the 97. Is God to be trifled with? Not according to Psalm 97. He's not one that we just sort of yawn in the presence of. All right, somebody else? He burns up all his adversaries. Thankfully, he does not do so immediately, but he is patient with us. His patience is his kindness that we might have time to repent and turn to him. He is over all supernatural powers. John? He is our judge. Good. Sandra? God does not wink at sin. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. What else do we know about God as Psalm 95, 96, and 97? Why else would we worship this God? He is our, to use terms, creator. He is our sustainer. And he is, as we shall see later on in Isaiah 12 today, he is our redeemer. John? He is the Lord Most High, and he is holy. We define holiness not by a set of rules. We define holiness by God himself. He is the standard of holiness. He is coming again. He is returning. That is exactly right. Good. What else do we know about God and his attributes or his activity? Maybe begin to move into not only who he is, but what he has done. Okay, so he is preserving even now the soul of his godly ones. Dot. He is worthy of our, because there's no one better. There is no one better for us to worship. All right? Karen? He has done marvelous deeds, yes? He preserves the soul of his saints and he hates evil. And in verse 10, even his own people are told as a form of response to hate evil. In verse 10 of Psalm 97, what else do we know about this God that we worship? Okay, he speaks to us. He does not leave us alone. He is not the God of the deist who sort of got everything running and then went on his way and left us alone. He continues to speak to us through his word, his spirit. In verse 11 of Psalm 95, he lets his displeasure be known. We don't like to dwell on that, but that is one of the activities of God. He lets his displeasure to be known. Verse 2 of Psalm 96, is he not a saving God? Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. And I would encourage you to today, I hope I You know, there are two kinds of restaurants that you go to. There's like the Olive Garden, where somebody brings you your plate and they expect you to eat it all right then. Okay? And then there is, say, the mess hall, where you go through the line and you take your plate and they give you and give you and give you and give you and give you, but they don't expect you to stand right there and finish it all. They expect that you're going to take that plate somewhere else and devour it on a wall. That's sort of what I want us to do today with our worship service. I don't want you to feel like you've got to devour and digest it all while we're here. What I'm hoping is to load up your plate as we go through the worship service today so that you'll go home this afternoon and this week and begin to digest what it is that we have covered today. And what I'm hoping is that you'll go home today, this week, and reread Psalm 95, and reread Psalm 96, and reread Psalm 97, and lo and behold, it becomes a pattern. Every passage of Scripture that you're reading, you're looking for the focus of that passage, God, and you're trying to discern what is God saying about Himself, either in terms of His being or His attributes, and then that you begin to model the response that that passage might talk about. Did you notice any responses from the people of God in Psalm 95, 96, and 97? You're right. They all just sat like bumps on a log while all this was going on. Huh? No! Yeah, how many times? Come! 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 One of the responses of God's people as they hear about God is that they come to Him and that they come together to acknowledge and magnify Him. What other sort of responses do the people of God are they commanded or encouraged to give? Betsy? Sing for joy. Shout joyfully even. Or to give thanks. To be glad. Now, I can have a crummy day, or crummy week, or crummy month, but there is a source of gladness when I cast my eyes on Him. And I think of all He is, and all He is doing, and His promises to do, and then gladness can begin to overwhelm me. Alright, so how else do we respond to God in these passages? We bow down. That's an act of humility. We humble ourselves. We even tremble. We do not harden our hearts. That's exactly right. When God reveals Himself, we don't sort of stiffen up and get defensive about God and what He's asking of us and requiring of us as we walk in fellowship with Him. No, we keep our hearts soft to this God. We respond by hating what God hates. We often say, well, I want to love what God loves. Absolutely. And that's in this passage too, in Psalm 97. But to hate what God hates. And if God hates sin, then I'm going to hate sin. All right? William, is that your hand? All right? We declare His glory. And we declare through preaching, we declare by reading God's Word, we declare in song, we declare as we pray, and then as we leave this building, we are to declare among the peoples, among the nations, the goodness and greatness of God. How else do we respond? Okay, bring an offering, and that's in Psalm 96. As we are responding to who God is and what He's done, we bring an offering. What else? Okay, tremble before Him. Well, we acknowledge that. I mean, do we understand that if God were to show literally, physically up in this place, most of us would go running? That's what happened with Israel. If you remember the story, Israel's led out and God appears on the mountain. And what do all the Israelites say? Don't make us go back and hear Him anymore. You go in our place. He's frightening. Now, this is the same God that had delivered them and was loving and offering His covenant love and conditions to them, but they were frightened by the impact of the glory and the holiness of God. Now, a little tremble would not do us too much harm. How else do we respond to God? What about in Psalm 97? Maybe a right form of worship begins with shame. Verse 7, let all those be ashamed who serve graven images or boast themselves of idols. As God reveals to us idols, and it was Calvin who said the human heart is an idol factory. As God reveals the idols of our hearts that are beginning to vie competitively for the first position of God in our hearts, as He reveals that in His love and in His discipline, let us be ashamed. Repent of such sinfulness. The Psalms go on to talk about kneel, to hear. And I think you've done a great job of listing all the responses there. And then the emotions in these Psalms. I mean, in Psalm 95, we're to be joyful, thankful, grateful, humble. In Psalm 96, there's that tremble, the reverence issue. Gladness. Why does our worship sometimes, whether it's private or corporate, of course today I'm concerned about corporate, why does it come across to our lips almost to come out that our worship was boring? Maybe because we were worshiping someone or something other than the God of Scriptures. Because you just read these three chapters alone and there is nothing boring about God, the one true God. And so in our private worship, in our corporate worship, let us continually hold before ourselves those who seek to plan worship and those who are seeking to participate in worship, that we keep before us that the focus is Almighty God. Well, you sort of helped teach the model for us this morning of focusing upon God and looking at who He is and what He has done and responding to Him in appropriate ways. Not just outwardly, but with the heart. Because, you know, God even says, you know, with their lips they profess my name, but their hearts are far away from me. That's not the kind of worship that God desires. He desires hearts and hands to be given to Him. And so this morning, as we're just continuing in our worship of God, as we're hearing of who God is, and wouldn't a good response be just to pray to Him again? And then let's go into a time of singing to God. That's a great measure, by the way, of our worship. Challenge me if all we ever do is sing about God. And that's not a bad thing, but let's not miss that in Psalm 96, three times right in a row, first verse, sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. And let's do that after we pray. Father, how awesome are You? And how can we ever think that we're going to come together as Your people, as Your children, and focus on anything else but You and who You are and Your activities? Help us to desire and want and be most satisfied in worship, Lord, and in a people, being a people who hold You up as the center of everything. Father, You have created us with great diversity. But when we come to the cross of Christ, we are one. Every single one of us, the greatest event ever in our lives is the moment that we saw ourselves as sinners in need of a Savior, and that we knew His name to be Jesus, and we feared and trusted and believed. The greatest relationship that we can make much of is the relationship of our Creator, who has redeemed us and who is no longer angry with us. We no longer have the fear of fire consuming us. But we have the sure promise of being those who are kept and preserved as the godly ones, the saints. Father, I pray that You would awaken our hearts, and that our hearts would indeed, as we think of who You are and what we've done, that we would be glad and thankful and joyous. That we would sing and pray and read and hear your glory and of your precious good news story in Jesus Christ. And may we want to proclaim it with each other, all that you have done and all that you are. And may we leave this place and desire to make it known as well. Oh, make us worshipers as a body and as individuals who are most glad to center our lives, our words, our thoughts, our deeds, our motives upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let's take our worship guides and look at Isaiah as we consider this great God whom we worship. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. This morning as we move to the Lord's Supper table, you may be surprised. Why then are we looking at Jesus at the table and looking at Isaiah 12 for the message? And I hope that this morning it will be clear as we go forward. Isaiah speaking, and the people of Israel had been under condemnation because of their sin. And in chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, there is the beginning of the breaking forth of light in the midst of judgment, because there is the glimpse of the Messiah who is coming, the root of Jesse. And now Isaiah begins to give really good news to the people. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that His name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Our Father, help us to continue to exalt you, to lift up high the God who has acted and who has turned His wrath away from us, who trust and no longer fear. Our Father, I pray that as we move towards remembering the work of your Son, use your servant Isaiah to help us to come to the table with glad and joyful hearts. For it is in Jesus that we become the inhabitants of the eternal Zion. It is in Jesus that we are comforted and no longer face your anger. It is in Jesus alone, in whom our souls are saved and rescued. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you please be seated? And so let's take that worship guide, the yellow page again, your message notes, and let's use that paradigm, that matrix that I gave you, the outline, and let's look at Isaiah 12 and see how we might be encouraged to worship the Lord as we move forward to the Lord's Supper table. And who is, so if we're going to look at that first A in that outline, the who of worship, who is the focus of Isaiah 12? It is the Lord. It is the Lord. Now, there are others involved in the story of Isaiah 12. There are the people of Israel, those who believe and trust, and there are those who have yet to hear of the wonderful deeds of God. There are the inhabitants of Zion. There are those who have joy. There are these characters in Isaiah 12. But the main character of Isaiah 12 is God. And that is the way we should always approach a text in the Scripture, is not to find me in the text, but to find God. And here we see that the Lord, L-O-R-D, in all caps in verse 1, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for His activity. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. And this Lord, who is this Lord that we are worshiping? It is the same person who revealed Himself to Moses in the burning bush. Some of you may be aware, some may not, but you notice there in the text that the Lord, in all caps, that's a little unusual. And so what's going on there? And so in your English translations, most modern English translations will capitalize the personal name of God, which is Yahweh or Jehovah, the four-letter name of God. Yahweh, it is the personal name of God, and with such reverence did the Israelites consider that name that they would never mention that name. Our English out loud, the English translators have sort of carried that translation and have given you a clue in your Bible that when the Lord is in all caps, it's that personal name of God. It's that name when Moses was at the burning bush and he said, "Whom shall I say is sending me to go and deliver them out of Egypt?" And God said, "Tell them I am." It is the name of God's self-existence. God, this God that we are worshiping and looking at and giving thanks to, is not dependent on any other person. In fact, every other person was created by God. So, by definition, there's no way that He could be dependent upon us. No one else made God. No one else keeps God alive. God is the self-existing one. And since this is the personal name of God, this self-existing God has also become personal with us. The fact that God would give to us a personal name implies He wants a personal relationship, one of intimacy with us. And so as we're reading through this and we are orientating our minds towards Isaiah chapter 12, let's keep in mind, who are we worshiping? The self-existent one. The one that nobody made, the one that nobody keeps made, the one who has made all things by the power of His Word. This God who is high and holy that we read about in Psalm 95, 96, 97, the Creator God, this is the Lord that we worship and the one who is personal with us. This is the God that we are worshiping this morning. And so then we want to ask the question, well, why? Why Him? And so the writer of Isaiah gives us some answers to this. And so let us go on to the B portion again, to your message notes and the what of worship. What are we worshiping? What are we adoring God about or for? And so let's look for some of the attributes that God has revealed about Himself through His prophet Isaiah. And one of the attributes that we see right off is that God is angry. Well, that's not really the place most of us are going to start when we want to think about worshiping, honoring, praising God. But worship and honor and praising, sometimes we get confused to say that what those mean are, we do certain things to make us feel happier about God. And that's not the definition of honoring and worshiping and praising. Honor and worship and praise aren't activities that we do to sort of pump our emotions up about who God is. And so then when we run across this one on anger, we sort of hit a roadblock because I don't feel happy about a God who is angry. So maybe we need to adjust what we understand worship and honor and praise giving weight to, worthy giving weight to a God who is angry. I'm simply acknowledging, I'm confessing that God can be an angry God. And what gets God angry? And it's just a simple answer. It's sin. It's a sinful attitude. It's a sinful thing we've done. It's not keeping our word. It's using too many words wrongly about somebody else or to somebody else. It's sin that makes God angry. And why does it anger God? Because it is the opposite of Himself. It is the opposite of His nature. When we act in sinful ways, we are opposing God and His nature. And God, whose throne is founded on righteousness and justice, cannot abide for His righteousness to be opposed. There is anger towards anything that goes against His holy standard. And so we praise and we acknowledge in God that He is angry. Now, there is a sense, and I want to be very careful here because I want to be very tender because I don't want to miscommunicate. There is a sense in which the people of God who have been delivered from His anger ought to be thankful for His anger. One, because for many of us, it was the anger of God and the threat of His anger that made us begin to consider where we would stand 1,000 years from now. It was the thought of facing His anger that made us begin to wonder about our eternities. And so we are thankful about His anger. We're also thankful because God will not let sin go unpunished forever. And so the enemies of God and the enemies of His people will one day meet their just reward. And we are thankful that God is not lazy in His justice and His righteousness. But we are glad that those who oppose us will one day get what they deserve. Now, I don't want to speak to you about a triumphalism and a rejoicing over the downfall of our enemies. The Bible says we're not supposed to do that. But we are thankful to serve a God who is able to carry out His justice against those who remain His enemies forever and ever. You were angry with us, and we do acknowledge and praise God for being an angry God because His anger can be used to turn us to Himself. But this is something different. Because there's the rest of that verse there, we see that one of God's attributes is that He is a comforting God. And there's another passage in Isaiah, "Comfort ye my people, comfort ye my people." God has a desire to comfort His people. They are in fear of His anger, and yet He comforts them. And I'm going to save this to the activities portion of this portion of our outline. But let it suffice to say that the Bible promotes, the Bible tells us, we hear that God is an angry God when it comes to sin, but He is also a comforting God. This is a good attribute of God to hold on to us. In fact, He comforts us in all our distresses. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians that He is, chapter 1, that He is the God of all comforts. So that no matter what your need is or the depth of that need, God's comfort is able to reach you to the depths of your hurt. Of course, then we take that comfort that God has given to us and we comfort others with the comfort that we have received. Let's keep that in mind when it comes to the comfort we're receiving in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. But what else does Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveal about God? In verse 2, he declares that He is the source of strength and song and salvation. Look there in verse 2. "For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." He is the source of our strength from day to day. Let us praise Him for giving us strength to make it through this day. And He promises to give us strength for each day to be able to honor Him and live for Him and glorify Him. He is the one who puts a song in our hearts. He is our song. In fact, remember not too long ago we talked about how not only is God our song, the source of our song, the meat of our songs, but that God Himself is singing over us. Remember? In Zephaniah chapter 3, God's singing over us. His song becomes our song as we rejoice in the love that He showers upon us. And then in verse 2, He is our salvation. And notice the wording there. He has become my salvation. We're going to pick this up relatively quickly. Verse 5, He is an active God. "Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things." Not like Baal, who might be in the restroom. Remember the story of Elijah? And they're calling down, trying to call down fire. And Elijah says, "Well, maybe you should cry louder. Maybe he's asleep. Or maybe he's..." And we don't get this as clearly in the English as it is in the Hebrew. "Maybe he's in the bathroom and can't hear you." As Elijah's mocking them. And mocking the false God of Baal. God is not one who sleeps or slumbers on His people. He's not deaf. He's not removed and deistic, as I said earlier. But He is active for the good of His people. "Praise the Lord in song, for He has done excellent things." Oh, God is not only a God of activity, but He is a God of excellence. God never does things halfway. In all of His creation,
and in all of your life, He has never done anything that you can lay fault at His feet or say that you haven't completed or finished or that is not good. He, all that He does is excellent. And then we see that in verse 6 that this God is a great God. He's a present God. He's in our midst. And He is, as John said for us earlier, He is holy. He is the singular God, the Holy One of Israel. So Isaiah 12 gives us some meat as to what we can begin to praise Him for and sing about and tell others about. And then we look at some of His activities as we look at His attributes, who He is. His activities fall out of who He is. His activities fall out of His attributes. And look here in verse 5. Praise the Lord in excellent song, for He has done excellent things. What is the excellent thing primarily that Isaiah 12 is pointing us to? The excellent thing that Isaiah 12 is pointing us to is back up in verse 1. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Let's talk about this for just a moment. Tie in, your anger is turned away from me, and you comfort me, with verse 2. And He has become my salvation. This is the gospel. This is the good news for all of us. And it goes like this. God, in looking at all of us, sees without Christ our sinfulness. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of what God has intended for us in our lives for Him. And now as we try to offer up things to please and appease Him, it's all but like filthy rags. And so His anger burns towards us and our sinfulness. And left to ourselves, we are hopeless and helpless. Romans chapter 5, while we were helpless, Christ died for us. You see, the reason why His anger is turned from anger to peace, anger to comfort for us who are fearful before this God, is because God has done something. He has become my salvation. It's not just that He offered salvation for me, but that He has embodied salvation for me. This is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one in that great mystery. And by the way, you know, go back and read 95, 96, 97. One of those chapters talks about the mystery of God. And that great mystery of triuneness of God. God, the three in one, angry with our sins. And yet so merciful. I mean, God could have just as easily, you know, have you ever seen a potter and sometimes he works with clay or she works with clay and all of a sudden you can just tell it's not going the way they want it. And what do? They just clump it all up and throw it back in the heap. God could have done that. Because God is the potter. And we are the clay. But so great is His mercy, and he has seen that things were not going right. In fact, He knew this even before He uttered the word of creation. He knew the end from the very beginning, and He knew that we were going to sin. And so He is not satisfied to remain in anger, though He could have. He is not satisfied to remain in His anger. In His mercy, He cries out, there must be something that I can do, and He does. And he devises a plan of salvation. The Father sends the Son. The Son is obedient to become flesh. Philippians 2. He who is God did not consider being God something to be grasped, held on to for His own sake, but rather he humbled Himself and became obedient, was made in the likeness of a servant, obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Oh, God did something. Though He was angry, He was merciful with us, and He became our salvation so that the Father sent the Son to walk on the earth and to travel the earth and to teach us the precepts of God's kingdom. And then came the great act of the crucifixion, where God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, took upon Himself our sins. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And so God
He's angry, and yet He's merciful. And so He sends His Son, God the Son, becoming salvation for us. And then that crucifixion becoming resurrection and ascension. And then there is the offer. All those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that indeed He is God, who has taken upon us His sins. We are comforted and no longer see the Father as the one with anger towards us. But that fear is removed as peace is given to us, as comfort is given to us, that the God of the universe now receives me, not because of my good works, but because of what He has done, because He became my salvation. God became sin for me, so that I might become the righteousness of God. And now I, because of the work of God, am able to trust and not be afraid. This is the good news. This is why we come to the table today and we think of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, because it is He, God in the flesh, coming to be the propitiation, the anger-turning sacrifice of God, that we might be called the sons and daughters of God. Listen to 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, 1 John 4:10, for our sins. God acted first and sent His Son to be the anger-turning sacrifice. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, and we were all enemies of God as we remain in our sin, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We didn't come to the treaty table first. God came to the treaty table with His Son. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And then look at 1 Corinthians 1:30, 31. Just look at that real quick. Keep your finger in Isaiah 12. And then look at 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. Okay, so verse 2, behold, in Isaiah 12, verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Now notice 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so if any of us have any hope to stand before a wrathful God because of our past sins, if any of us have hope to stand before Him with a smile on our face, it's not because of anything we have done, but because we are boasting what the Lord has done in the person of Jesus Christ. Though His anger was with me or towards me, I am comforted because the Lord Himself became my salvation. This is all that we are declaring as we come to this table here. We do mourn because it was our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but at the same time, this is an emblem of faith, a proclamation of hope, that I know that I will stand before an almighty, all-holy God and be accepted because of the work of Jesus Christ, because God Himself became my salvation. Now, what is the response then of such good news as Isaiah is proclaiming will take place? This is also future-oriented. Well, what is the response to this good news that there is this God that we focus our energy on and attention to? He's the covenant-making God, covenant-keeping God, and He has done everything that is necessary to take His anger away from us. But what is our response to this? Well, in verses 1 through 3, there's an individual response, and in verses 4 through 6, there's a corporate response. And so it's going to inform us for our worship this morning as individuals and as the body of Christ. Because in verses 1 through 3, wherever it says you, it's third person singular. But when you get to verse 4, 5, and 6, the you is third person plural. And we miss that in the English. And so there are two sorts of responses. What is our activity of worship then? Under C, how do we respond to Him? Well, we see in verse 1 that we give thanks. And in verse 2, we trust as individuals, trust, and we no longer fear. And in verse 3, we joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Verse 1, we give thanks as individuals. Verse 2, we trust as individuals. Verse 3, we draw by faith from the springs of salvation as individuals. And so if you are here this morning, and you have heard of the news that God has done everything that is necessary that we might be comforted before His anger, that we might be reconciled and received and accepted and no longer counted as sinful, but now as righteous because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. How am I as an individual supposed to respond? I give thanks that God has done all this. I don't bemoan that there's not something I can add to His activity. I don't try to argue with God, well, you know, I can do a little bit more. No, we just simply give thanks for the activity that God has done. For indeed in Christ it is finished. It is all done, and I give thanks for the work of God. I then trust. I simply, as we've talked about in weeks and ages past, we simply lean our weight upon Christ. And if He were supposedly removed from us, we would topple. Because all our weight is on Him and His activity. I will trust in what God has done. I, as an individual, you cannot be comforted before the anger of God because somebody else in your family believes. No one will enter into the gates of heaven on the coattails of any spouse, on the coattails of any child or parent or grandparent or uncle. Each of us are called on to respond individually by the giving of thanks for the work of God and by trusting in what He has done and the removal of fear that trust brings. And then third, we joyously draw water by faith. There's not an actual spring somewhere that we go and we dip the flask in and we drink it every so often. No, there's nothing like that. It's by faith. And Jesus even speaks of this. Remember the encounter He has with the woman at the well. And there in John 4, 13 and 14, He says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," speaking of the well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." I become thankful for the work of God to do everything that is necessary for the rescuing, the delivering of my soul away from His anger and into His holy presence. I trust in His work, and I emphasize that trust, or I embody that trust by drinking of Christ moment by moment by moment, as He is the well of our salvation. And I do that individually. But then in verse 4, the response sort of mushrooms. Because then in verse 4, it says, "And in that day, you all," to use our vernacular here in this region, "y'all," everyone, "who is hoping and trusting and giving thanks, drinking of the," as we know now, "the Messiah that was promised back in Isaiah chapter 11, as we are drinking of the Lord Jesus Christ," we have a corporate response. And that corporate response is that we give thanks. That we give thanks, that as we come together, there should be some season in our prayer in which we are saying thank you to God for His activity and for Himself. And then we look in verse 4, we call on His name. Oh, there's another word for that. It's called prayer. And so a corporate body rightly responding to the activity of God, so far we see that they give thanks to Him. They give thanks to Him. And one of the means by which we give thanks is we also give in response. We perhaps give thanks in a prayer. We give thanks in a song. Somehow we acknowledge giving thanks. We call on His name, so we pray. We evidence our trust in Him by bringing to Him all our joys and all our concerns. We call on His name. Thirdly, we make known or proclaim the activities of God. We make others remember that His name is exalted. And so one of the activities that the corporate body must do as we are responding to the activity of God is we are reminding each other of what God has done. So in some sense, if there's not some repetition coming to you from the pulpit, perhaps the pulpiteer is being too fanciful, too inventful,
Because we really only have one story to tell. God is holy. God is perfect. We are sinners. He has delivered us. Trust and obey. When you boil down to it, that's the only story we really have. Now there may be facets of, well, who is this God? And we can spend some time just looking at God, and we can look at and teach, well, what are sins? And we can talk about that, and we can look at, well, what does it mean to trust and obey? What does it mean if I'm really trusting and obey? What does a Christian life look like? I mean, there are ways that you could branch out from that one main story, but ultimately, the only story we have to tell is that Jesus Christ saved sinful men and women from the wrath of a holy God. And because of Him, we have the hope of heaven and a holy life now and in eternity. So we tell the story. We read the Bible. We remind each other of who this God is and why He is to be exalted. We teach the Bible over and over again and in all its fullness so that we may be reminded to acknowledge who we are in Christ as God has given us this written revelation. We make known His deeds. We proclaim. We tell. We make known His deeds among the people. That's why sometimes we offer opportunities for you to give praise to what God is doing in your life. What is God doing in your life? And we give opportunities for that because one of the corporate responses is that we give thanks, we call on, we pray, we make known, we tell, we preach, we share, we make known God and His activity in our lives. And then fourthly, we see in verse 5 that we praise the Lord in song. It is a good and right thing for the people, the corporate body of God, as we're responding to the activity of God and the person of God, that we respond in song. For He has done excellent things. And so we sing. And verse 5, part of our corporate worship is missions. Let this be known throughout the earth. Not just when we gather together, but as we are dispersed after this moment, one of our corporate acts as the body of GCBC is that in some manner, shape, or form, we are involved with sending the good news to other lands. Now, that other land might be Dorchester County. That other land might be Djibouti in the Middle East. But in some means, one rightful response by the people of God is to be involved with missions. And not all go, but all can give in some form, all can pray in some form. Somehow we respond to who God is by letting others know. And this is, of course, the great good news of Isaiah is that Isaiah is reminding the people of God that God's covenant has always been not just with Israel, but through Israel to be a blessing to all the nations. So that we respond with a heart for missions as well. And then in verse 6, he again gives us this activity of crying aloud and shouting for joy. Now, notice what he says here. O inhabitant of Zion, those who have the hope and prospect of heaven are to be the loudest among those who are shouting and crying aloud. Because I have the hope of heaven. I am enthused. I am excited. I am glad for what God has done. And I am of those who are glad to proclaim His name, the Holy One of Israel. By which, was it not Peter who said, we believe you to be the Holy One of Israel? That name comes right back to here. As even the disciples, while Jesus walked on the earth, saw Him as the fulfillment of Isaiah 12, the God who has become our salvation. And so, what emotions come with this? Well, in Isaiah chapter 12, it says that we're to be grateful. I mean, that's how you give thanks, right? Hopefully, there's with a grateful heart. And there's a sense of peace when we come before the Lord. There's a sense of peace because He has turned His anger away from us. There's comfort. There's joy. You will joyously draw water. As we think not about our own failings, okay, that's where repentance comes in, and we do it, and we should feel bad about when we sin, but then we immediately think of all that God has done, and my joy is restored as I'm dwelling upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we worship our Savior and not our sins. And some of us are guilty of worshiping our sins. That's all we think about. Think about the Savior who rescued you from every single one of them. I'm not saying don't think of them at all, but keep them in the proper place. Keep the Savior first and foremost, who has rescued you from every single sin that you have or ever will commit. Be motivated. It is out of gratefulness and joy. It is out of thinking about God and all He has done in your life as you're singing of Him. And then it comes this motivation, this inner motivation to let it be known among the earth. That's where the motivation for missions comes. It comes out of a heart that is worshiping God and wants others to worship God and to know the comfort that comes from His turning His anger away from them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, finally this morning, to make a point of something in verse 2, the people of God, we are satisfied in God. What do you mean by that? I mean that God becomes our everything and the only thing, only one, that we ever need. That our greatest joy, our greatest desire, our greatest delight, our greatest thought is the Lord Himself. And where do we see this? We see this in verse 2, where it says here, "For the Lord God." It's an unusual construction meant to emphasize, and so that we could read it in this way, "For the Lord and the Lord God Himself only is my strength and song." One commentator wrote it this way: "The reader is made aware that this God is now everything. The personalizing form of the phrases 'Lord God' implies exhaustiveness. Not makes you exhausted, but and of all that you could ever need, He's all you ever need. Exhausting all the possibilities of all that you would ever need. It's God alone. Not only do the people rely on Him for strength, but they have abandoned all other trust." So we come to the Lord this morning and we are thankful and joyous as we are trusting Him alone and drinking and drawing upon by faith the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing that His anger is turned and only His joy is towards us now. We come to the table and we think of this God who has become our salvation, this one who is from eternity past entered into creation that He Himself created. Just allow the incarnation. Christmas is coming soon. Just allow the thought of incarnation to dwell in your hearts. The impact of the God who made everything. And the scriptures do teach that through Christ, nothing was made that was made. No, excuse me. Everything was made that was made was through Christ. Everything was made by Him. Even Mary. And He becomes a babe inside His own creation to become the God who saves us. We come to the table and we marvel at the one who stepped from the throne of heaven and entered the womb of a woman and journeyed this earth perfectly without any sin. Died on the cross in our place that the anger of God might be turned. We come and we are joyful that Christ has done all that because we couldn't ourselves. And we come with an eye towards the future. Because we know that Jesus Himself said that although He would not take of the drink on the night that He had the Last Supper with the disciples, He encouraged them there would be a day when He drinks it anew with them in the kingdom yet to come. And so this morning as we come to the table, it is a time of announcing in a different way our belief in God's good news story, God's good news of turning anger away. We've read of the scripture, we've read from the scriptures, and we've sung to God in accordance with the scriptures, and we've prayed according to God's glory, and we've prayed for God's good news story to be made real here in our own hearts, and now we get to display God's good news story through the bread and the fruit of the vine, the grape juice symbolizing the blood of Christ, the broken body and the blood of Christ. And so, in a matter, we are even tasting and seeing the good news story. Not that the tasting does anything in our... We could eat the whole bowl, we could drink all the... It's not the doing that saves us, but we are reminding ourselves through our tactile senses of what God has done so excellently in our lives. We are reminded and proclaiming that we believe the body of Christ was broken for me. We are proclaiming and asserting our belief that Jesus' blood was spilled for us and sufficient to guard us and preserve us before an almighty God and to bring us to Himself spotless and blameless. So this morning, as we continue to respond to what we know of God and His activity, particularly the rescuing, the redeeming of our souls, let us come to the table and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The table is open this morning for all those who have already publicly proclaimed and professed Jesus Christ as Lord. Some directions before we come. One,